We've been talking a little bit about a Christian worldview, and we started out by saying that the Christian's worldview that goes into determining how we see events, how that informs our emotions, that helps us to evaluate our decisions and our responses to the events that we encounter, how important that is. And we talked about how a Christian's worldview is very different than the worldview that is generally shared by most people that we come in contact with. So tonight, I want to talk about the foundation principles of a Christian's worldview. And I think these are critically important because these are not principles that are commonly shared by people of the world. And I think there are six of these principles. Each one helps us to create our approach to everything, or helps us to create our worldview. First foundation principle: there is a personal, infinite God, the original creator, who continues to providentially care for his creation. Now, I should say that you see these principles illustrated back in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. But the writers of the New Testament, and sometimes the writers of the Old Testament, talk about how important these ideas are as far as understanding the way that they were behaving. So let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through about verse 20. This is number one, the Apostle Paul saying, there is a sovereign God, and that he cares about his creation. Can I get somebody to read that?
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
Okay. So, comments. What do you see in this reading about the personal infinite God?
Well, he strengthens us.
Okay.
And if we are doing his service, he considers us faithful. And he has grace for us in abundance.
And that grace is for us even when we're not doing the things that we ought to do. So yes, there's a, I think it was, interestingly, I think it was perhaps Jonathan Edwards who wrote, and you remember we've read a lot about Jonathan Edwards in his sermon on Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He also talked about an idea that there's a common grace that God has for all men, and there's a special grace that God has for those people that are His. And I think in many ways, it strikes me as a very biblical approach to the notion of grace. God cares for the whole world. I mean, he makes his sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But in a very special sense, God extends grace to us. And it's a grace that we rely on. It's where we stand. If I had to say that there is one foundational aspect to a Christian's worldview, this is the one that I would choose to say it's absolutely foundational. A personal, infinite God who is a creator, who expresses his care and his concern for us continually. Other ideas.
Well, there is a time when somebody shakes the dust off of their feet or gives them over to their depravity and God no longer, or at least ways Paul no longer was going to do anything with him.
Well, I hold on to that thought, because I think that's kind of what I think of as a second foundation. So hold on to that thought. That's a good thought. What do you see in the idea of creator? Then, of course, I mean, that's the whole emphasis of Genesis 1 through 3.
The power and the knowledge and the ability to create something from nothing and to know what's best for that creation the whole way is just phenomenal, way above my thinking.
Above my pay grade. You're absolutely right. Other thoughts?
Wisdom, I would say.
How would you say wisdom is demonstrated in creation?
Well, just what she was just saying. I mean, he knew what was to what would be, what would work, what I'm not real sure. I just knew to say wisdom. I just threw it out there. Seems like he would know what would work and what wouldn't, what to use and what not to use, you know. I would think that would take wisdom.
I think you're absolutely right. And I think that's a real good explanation for it. He knew what would work and what wouldn't work. And he let us in on the secret. He told us what was going to work and what wouldn't work. And we think of sin as being unrelated to the idea of what works. See, here's the thing that I see in what Carolyn is saying about wisdom. God gave us a plan. And that plan is always going to be good. When we don't live by God's plan, we come up with a plan to get through a broken world, but it's a broken plan. But it's the best we can do. And many times we think of sin as being somehow unrelated to just living in the world. I'm not explaining that very well, am I? So I have an advantage. I'll preach about that sometime.
I think it's interesting too. Oh, excuse me.
Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
I think it's interesting too. when God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit were there, they knew what man would do in the future. He knows everything before they're even born, and he created everything for him so that he would have everything he needed in the garden, and then even created the woman from his rib. But he knew that, and still he gave us a choice. He didn't make robots out of us. He made us have choice so that he would know that we do love him and that we would be obedient to his will.
Good.
But you do have a choice.
Good point. And I think that goes along with the kind of the second and third points. So let's go on. Let's talk about this second foundational principle, that we are a spiritual being, spiritual man, and we have free will, and we will bear consequences, both natural and judicial, for the things that we do, and we have moral accountability. Now, let me back up a little bit. When I say there are significant consequences, both natural and judicial, here's what I mean. If I commit murder, there's a natural consequence of me committing murder. If I was to kill Lenny, Lenny would be dead. And Faye would be deprived of every benefit that comes from Lenny. No matter what happens, that consequence will never be erased. I killed Lenny. Natural consequence is Faye is now a widow. But there's a judicial consequence that's attached to me killing Lenny. There's a judicial consequence here, and I think it illustrates something with God. If I kill Lenny, I have guilt before the bar, and I can go to jail. That's not a natural consequence. The natural consequence flows naturally from my activity. The judicial consequence is imposed by the judge, just like God imposes a judicial consequence. Now, if I kill Lenny and subsequently I seek God's forgiveness, he will remove the judicial consequence or my guilt, but it won't bring Lenny back. That natural consequence remains. Nothing erases that. But God deals with the more important judicial consequence, which is guilt. So man has a free will, and because man can choose to do wrong, and because wrong involves terrible natural consequences, that's by virtue of God being the creator, and he knew what was going to work and what didn't work. He said, don't kill people. It doesn't work. Because God did that, there's a natural consequence that we bear. Now, sometimes people commit murder, and because we have a broken system, they get away with it. Maybe we can't prove that they committed murder. We can do the best that we can, but we can't prove it. So sometimes people get away with it. You never get away with committing sin and avoiding natural consequences. Those natural consequences just come. And so when we talk about a spiritual man, we're talking about a dual being, a man who has flesh and blood, and he has a spirit. The flesh and blood deals with natural consequences. The spirit deals with judicial consequences imposed by God. So that's why when, in Romans 5, when the Apostle Paul talks about death passed on all men, death passed on people who had never sinned. That was God's determination that death would be in the world. And so little babies who've never committed a sin in their life die. That's a judicial consequence, because sin came into the world through Adam and death came in by sin. Now, what was the natural consequence for Adam and Eve? They ate, they learned about good and evil. Judicial consequence, God put them out of the garden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. So death came in because God decided that death was going to come in. The knowing good and evil, that happened as a natural consequence of eating the fruit. So when we talk about people today who still have the consequences of their sin, we're not talking about people who have who have judicial consequences if they've been forgiven. We're talking about people who still may bear natural consequences. If you're a drunk, you're going to destroy your liver. And no matter what happens, you destroyed your liver. Now, you can be forgiven, but that natural consequence is going to remain. So you have a spiritual man, has two parts, the flesh and blood and the spirit. They're joined together and they have free will. I can decide whether or not I'm going to follow what works, or I'm going to make up something on my own. Would I make up something on my own? Most of the time we call that sin. It's the same thing as saying I'm just going to reject what God said works, and I'm going to make up my own way. Now, God knew that people were going to make a mess out of things. But I still had the ability to choose. Just like I can say everybody I know either has sinned or will sin. But you're still free to choose. Sin is endemic, which means it happens all the time, but it's not inherent. You have the right to choose, and you have moral accountability for what choices you make. So there is no sense in arguing, I was born into poverty, so I had to kill. You have moral accountability for what you do. Yes, you've had a tough road. And yes, I understand that because your parents beat you, you have a tendency to not respond in the way that you ought. I understand that, but you still have moral accountability. Okay, let's read Psalms 8.
I can read that.
Okay.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
So I think this Psalms 8, to me, speaks of the exalted position that man was given. We're not mere worms. We are just a little bit lower than the angels. And Jesus actually came to our level. He had to come down several steps in order to get to our level. But he did. So, I've been dominating the conversation right now. I didn't mean to do that. Comments?
Going backing up just a tiny bit, you talked about the creation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe you touched on it, but I'm not sure. There is an order that we can count on through what he created, like symbiosis and so many things. This won't work without that. That sometimes when you think about it, it's amazing. In the natural world, I'm thinking.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Faye. And the kind of like the more I learn about the way that the natural world works, the more impressed I am that you can't mess with even the tiniest part of the natural world and not disrupt a whole lot of things that depend on it. God tied it all together. And, I look at right now I'm really frustrated because my backyard's a muddy mess. And it's probably because where I live, we have a really high water table. And I look at that and think, what a mess that makes. You can't go out in my backyard without tracking in mud. But if I was to do something to divert all of that water, I could really mess things up. You know, it's kind of like the Army Corps of Engineers. I'm not picking on the Army Corps of Engineers. They're doing the best job that they can. But there was all kinds of flooding in the Mississippi River. And so they thought, what we have to do is channel the river. And so they built levees and dikes and dams and all these things to try to control the Mississippi River. And it did a great job in Missouri, and it made it a lot worse in New Orleans because they channeled the river and it didn't overflow and kind of slow itself down as it was coming downstream. But because you mess with one part, you can make all kinds of other things worse. I think that's a great point. Okay. Third point. We live in a fallen world, in a broken world. There are sin-caused imperfections in our broken world. Part of that is disease that exists in our broken world because we didn't follow God's rules. And those sin-caused imperfections are there, and sometimes they're overwhelming. But even though we live in a broken world and there is a continued good and evil conflict, there's something that can be done about it. We'll get to that one next. Or when we talk about the redemptive work of the incarnate Christ. We do live in a broken world. And it's not just that we suffer consequences, but because we live in this broken world, there are all kinds of problems. Can somebody read Romans 5? Starting at verse 12.
I've got that, Dean.
Okay.
Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. I'm sorry, I'm not reading very well. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let's see. 21. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted one justification of life to all men. For as though the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one that many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow.
Yeah, wow. And you have to kind of break this passage into two parts. One part is, how did sin get in the world? How did death get into the world? God didn't make us that way. He made us, I suppose, given what was said later, so that we would have access to the tree of life. There was no death then. We would have lived forever. That's why God said we have to put the man out of the garden, because if he eats of the tree of life, he'll live forever. So God didn't make us the way that we see ourselves now. That's the result of sin. And then there is also the free gift, which is, if God can impose death as a judicial consequence of what Adam did, then he can also impose salvation as the consequence of what Jesus did. See, that's why that's important. The natural consequence of Jesus dying on the cross was the man Jesus died. That's the natural consequence. And Jesus died just like the thief. Okay? The judicial consequence was that when Jesus died, all men had the opportunity to find salvation. When the thief died, that judicial consequence wasn't there. He died because he had committed a violation of the law, and that was the natural consequence. It was imposed by a judge in Rome somewhere, or maybe in Jerusalem. When Jesus died, the natural consequence was the body died. The judicial consequence was God said, now sacrifice has been provided for all sins.
All Christians have to live in the world. We're all under the sun.
That's right.
However, our attitude should be, we should put God first, and realize he had given us a special gift, and that is salvation. And that should be the focus of every Christian, so that they could transcend from temptation and focus on glorifying God with their life.
Right. I like the way you think. Just give you a teaser. There's the last slide that we were going to look at tonight. So Lenny made the point in the last slide. I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but yes, you're absolutely right. We live in a fallen world. There are sin-caused imperfections. We have to recognize that there's always going to be a conflict between good and evil. And, you know, I'm not sure I agree with everything that George W. Bush said, but one of the things that he said that really resonated with me was there's evil in the world. And we just have to recognize some people are evil. And they do evil. Okay, let's go on to the next one.
Dean?
Yeah.
To me, this reminds me of when you're talking about the balance in nature. God says the balance in the world is that the sin of the world is always balanced out, that grace is greater. God is always greater, and it can never be out of balance with his grace. So however evil we think things are, God's grace is better.
Good point. Good point. And that's the redemptive work. It's the victorious solution to the problem of good and evil. You're right. So let's get there and let's get there in just a minute. Hang on to that thought. There is also propositional revelation. And by that's the term that most people use when they write about a Christian worldview. That's not the term that I would have chosen to use, but it's the term that a lot of people choose to use. I would have chosen to say there is such a thing as absolute truth. And it's not my truth or your truth. It's absolute truth. It is true independent of whether I believe it or not. You know, there is an absolute truth. There is gravity. If you step off of a cliff, you will be impressed with the fact that you can deny gravity all you want, but you're still going to hit the ground. Absolute truth does not depend on whether you agree with it or not. And it's of course, it absolute truth is something that comes from God. And it's the way things were supposed to work. So it's what we've been talking about. Now, a lot of people today talk about my truth and your truth, speak truth to power. There are all kinds of things, you know, that people talk about. But there is an absolute truth. And I guess part of me says, you know, you can think that a piece of glass is not sharp until you cut your hand on it. It will cut you. And if you come to my house and use one of the knives in the kitchen, the knives will cut you. You may believe that it won't, that it's not sharp, but it will cut you. You can, just like you can believe that it doesn't matter what I do, you will still suffer natural consequences of what you do. And you will suffer judicial consequences. You can't get away from it. There's absolute truth. Who would like to read 1 Peter 1?
Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. Now, will always be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Okay. So when we talk about what the apostles had to say, it has value, not because it's so wonderfully constructed, and it is, they're logical arguments. It has value because it's true. It came from God. And prophecy is the same way. It all came from God. Man didn't make this stuff up. Other thoughts about absolute truth?
That's why when things get confusing, you have to go to the Bible for help.
That's true. Very good point, Craig. Very good point.
I'm not sure if this is exactly ties into that, but I mean, I think it does. A lot of people spend their lives kind of like Faye just said, trying to fix problems in their life, whether it be addiction or whatever it is, with worldly solutions. And they go to training and sessions and camps and this and that. They're not addressing the root issue. I always like to think of it as like a web chart or a web diagram where you have God and Jesus in the middle and all those little things shoot out from that center. But a lot of people who try to solve their issues with worldly solutions are only doing the things that God designed, but you can't do those things properly without believing and putting your faith in God at the center of everything. And that is the absolute truth. I mean,
I think it's wonderfully applicable, and I love the illustration. It is a big Venn diagram. Everything gets back to God. If you don't recognize that, when you get off on some little part of the whole picture and you start trying to correct it based on that, just that little part, it won't work. It'll fall apart.
And when I think of this, when I think of absolute truth and God's word and what God has revealed to us, in our culture right now, we're hearing a lot of people say, I want to live my own truth. And they might say it in terms of sinful behavior, right? They might say it in terms of homosexuality. I hear that a lot. All kinds of things. But I'm living my truth. This is who I am. This is, and they use the word truth that way. And in a sense, I think that it's a way to justify choices. Maybe homosexuality is not the best illustration of that, but I do think there are a lot of sins where it's definitely, I mean, all sin is choice. All sin, we know that. We learned that, you know, early on, but I guess what I'm trying to say is people use that terminology, truth, to say that it's very fluid. So what is your truth may not be the same as my truth. And as long as I'm living true to my convictions and myself and what I want to do, then I'm just fine. I'm okay. Well, that's a pretty pathetic use of truth, because God is the one that determined truth. And he laid it out for us. He revealed it to us. It was his revelation.
The difference between, and I think that's a good point, Kim. The difference between putting God at the center is that I never forget about the fact that what I do impacts a lot of other people. And so I might feel good about what I'm doing, but I've had there's just a whole tidal wave of effects that come from what I have done that I didn't anticipate. So yeah, you're living your truth, but you're in this little bubble out here. In Matt's illustration, you're out on the fringe somewhere thinking, okay, I'm doing what I think is right without recognizing what's going to happen to everything else.
Dean?
Yeah.
Matt's illustration makes me think of something I heard this morning, and it was talking about during the Renaissance and during that time period, God was the center, and all science and art and literature and everything came from God. It was centered around God. And then now in this world, everything's centered around science, and science is now the God. And so basically when you're out on the fringe, you may be out on the fringe, but you basically have made yourself God.
That's true. And, you know, science, for all of the good that it does, is sometimes mistaken. And we just have to accept that. I mean, I try to accept what science can tell me, and it tells me a lot of really good stuff. But never forget, it was science that gave us thalidomide, that caused a lot of children to be born with birth defects, serious birth defects. And the scientists said, this is a good thing because it keeps mothers from being nauseated. So they prescribed thalidomide. They didn't do it maliciously. They just didn't have the whole picture. They just had one little part of the picture. I used to work in a radio pharmacy, and I was the head technician. I wasn't the pharmacist. The pharmacist would tell me about things that we had to do, and then I had to explain it to the other techs that worked in the pharmacy. That was always hard, because I was trying to explain something and they'd ask me a question. Well, why do I have to do it that way? Sometimes I knew the answer, and sometimes I just had to say, well, I don't know. But somebody with a lot more knowledge than me knows that if we don't do it that way, it's not going to work. And it was this one test strip that we had to use to see if a chemical reaction had occurred. And you actually had to put the test strip into the chemical in a certain direction, because the chemical you were testing for would climb up the test strip. If you put it in upside down, it would climb down the test strip. You would think, uh-oh, it didn't work. But that was because you put the strip in the chemical upside down. And somebody said, why does it matter? I don't know. Now, a little bit later, somebody explained to me, it's because the chemical climbs up the paper. It only goes one direction. I didn't know that at the time. And I, you know, based on what I had seen, if you want to soak something up with a paper towel, it really doesn't matter which direction the paper towel is facing when you put it in the stuff you're trying to soak up. It just, it picks up stuff in any direction. And I would have thought it can't possibly make any difference whether it's pointed this direction or pointed the other direction. Well, I destroyed about, I think it was something like $300 worth of these test strips because they were printed with an arrow on them. And I thought, well, we don't need such long test strips. I'll just cut them in half. And I cut the arrow off of half of them. So you didn't know which direction they went. And they were basically useless because I didn't know. And it happens. I'm convinced that happens all the time. I really don't want to shortchange the last two foundational ideas. The redemptive work of the incarnate Christ. I mean, that one I don't want to minimize. And I don't want to minimize the idea of a temporary universe. That's not quite as important in my way of thinking. But let's take a break here, and we will continue our discussion next week.